Okay, so 2 Peter and Jude. Everybody get one of each? Okay. You get two of those? Okay. Now I'd like to give you a brief outline to 2 John and to 3 John. Yes, quite brief. Quite a brief outline. You don't even get your full money's worth on the outline. No, we'll give you a sufficient amount here. 2 John was written from Ephesus. And is dated somewhere between 95 to 98 A.D. So written from Ephesus, 95 to 98 A.D. And it is written to the elect lady and her children, which is a very interesting thing, since we do not know who this elect lady really is. Some feel that it's a real person, a real mother and her children, which is a good possibility. But as far as knowing for sure who this is, we don't know. But it is written to the elect lady and her children. And others say that it refers to a certain local church and its members. See, the first verse says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children." And then it says in verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth." And so it could be a real family or it could be representing the church. And very possibly it's both. But there's no way of telling fully one way or the other. Now the purpose of 2 John is to warn against false teachers. To warn against false teachers. Maybe you can put that garbage can right there so it's not open all the way. Thanks, Mark. Otherwise, you'll have to come back and resuscitate all of us from the extreme heat. It's pretty warm. So, it's to warn against false teachers and to warn against unsound doctrines. So it has a very important place in the Word of God in that respect. Because we're going to need this warning more and more. We're going to see the devil. There's already thousands of false teachers and hundreds of thousands of unsound doctrines. And they're not going to diminish. They're going to increase. And they will keep increasing. And there's going to be more and more people picked off by these false teachers and by these unsound doctrines. So it's a warning against that. It also emphasizes the need of continuing in what has been commanded. They had already received commands of the Lord, and they were to continue in that. So it is a call to the continuance in the truth. Continuance in the truth. And the reason that they need to continue in the truth is because in verse 7 it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So if we do not continue in the truth, we can end up deceived very, very easily. I don't think it's that difficult of a matter for people to get deceived. I think it's time proven that it's very easy for people to be deceived. Now, John's words are not uncharitable. In verse 10, it says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." These are not uncharitable words. They're very, very important words. And he's showing that there are times where people must be rebuked and the doors must be closed to them. And it's a serious, serious matter. There's a lot of confusion. I don't know if you listened to Don last night on the radio, but with the introduction that the lady that she gave, and she mentioned some things about cults, and she said, is the Catholic Church a cult? And her answer was, no. See, and that's the normal opinion in the Christian world. They do not have the slightest idea how to evaluate a lot of these different things. And so if we do know how, and we close doors to certain people, to certain doctrines, we're not being uncharitable. We're being loving to those that we're responsible for. And that's what John is doing. He's not being unkind to them. He's being loving to those. And in a sense, he's being loving to these as well. But not too many people really understand that. Now, there's two things emphasized in the book. Truth is mentioned 5 times. And love is mentioned 4 times. So we have a book that is 13 verses long. And truth is there 5 times. Love is there 4 times. And it shows that these are the two most important things really that there is. Holding to the truth and holding to love. Proper love. Now abide. Faith, hope, and love. These three. And the greatest is love. And then truth goes right along with it. Because you can't find love without the truth. Can't find God without the truth. John is re-emphasizing the need for walking in the truth, loving one another, and loving God by keeping His commandments. And love and truth are inseparable. They cannot be separated. Verses 1 to 3 are the greeting. The book has just the opening greeting. And so it's the elect lady and her children. It says, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So that's the greeting, verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 6 give the practical aspect of walk in love and show love. And this is the central test of Christianity. Are we walking in love and are we showing love? Verse 5 is giving the divine insistence on love, where God is insisting upon it. He says, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And verse 6 is the human expression of love. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And that is to walk in this love, that it would be expressed. Now verses 7 to 11 deal with a doctrinal aspect. So there's a practical aspect, and then there's a doctrinal aspect. The doctrinal aspect is watch carefully against error. Watch against false doctrine. And the issue that will always be central to this is the person of Jesus Christ. And it's always going to be the person of Christ in one way or another. And if they are not acknowledging that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, understanding Him as far as His humanity, and that is a key issue. If a person believed in God, and now they wouldn't necessarily be able to continue in this very long, but if they believed in God, and then they didn't really understand the person of Christ, but they knew that in some way God gave this one to die for them, and they would accept that and call upon God, I believe there's salvation in that. See, that, and that's where it really begins with virtually everybody, because hardly anybody really understands what's going on when they get saved. They don't know really who God is or who Christ is. All they really understand is that they're a sinner and they need somebody to have taken their place. And so the person that is ministering to them says, he took your place. And so because of him, you can be forgiven. Will you believe that? Will you accept that? Will you acknowledge that? The person says yes. And then through that, they're going to be born again. And that's exactly what happens. So that's why it's emphasizing Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Because there has to be this sin sacrifice. That's the main issue right there. What are we going to do with sin? If we don't get sin erased, we're doomed. And there's only one way to have it erased. And that's that Jesus Christ died. Even in Trinitarianism, the idea that God, the second person, became a man is still having, in effect, a man die or somebody somehow dying for us. And so it still goes along with the main point that somebody had to die to take care of our sin. Now this is what's being denied by one false teacher after another, by one cult after another. And you'll see that there's always a twist to sin. There's always a twist to man's need to getting rid of it. There's either it's defined away, explained away, somehow ignored, or somehow taken care of with works, or some other thing. But it's always it's moving away from the way that God has done it. And there's only one way that sin can be taken care of, and that's through the provisions that God has provided. And without those provisions, it cannot be done. The work cannot be done. It cannot be accomplished. So it's always going to involve the person of Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is simply no salvation through his death. And then, of course, resurrection, ascension, and all the other things that are involved. Now, verses 7 to 9 here in this doctrinal aspect are a warning against false teaching. And we need this warning. We need to be on guard. The devil will try to trick us any way possible. And then verses 10 and 11 are a warning against false love. So a warning against false teaching, and then a warning against false love. There is a lot of pseudo-love. There are a lot of false teachers who appear to have love. And it will look like they have love, but they do not have real love. And it can feel like love, and it can look like love, and it can appear to be love. But it's not necessarily genuine love. And this is why we've got to be careful with our emotions. And we've got to be careful with the truth. Because we can be deceived. I think every person needs to recognize that they have the obvious potential to be deceived. And I think every person has to recognize that. We've got to recognize that we have a great amount of weaknesses, and except we keep turning to God and really trusting Him and really hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church, we can end up losing out with God really very easily. Now, God is going to work and work and work so that this doesn't happen, but it's already happened to millions of people, and it's a scary thing. It's a fearful thing. To see what can happen to people who have loved God. They've really loved God. And there's all sorts of examples of this. People who have loved God who have then ended up being cult leaders, false teachers, false prophets, all sorts of other things like that. And it's a scary thing. And they had good hearts. And they had good motives. But then the devil was able to take advantage of them. This is why we need one another. We need the body of Christ. That's why we need a pastor, church government. That's why we need the Word of God. Then verses 12 and 13 are simply his parting remarks. He says, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee." Now, that would seem to imply that he's talking from one church to another. And that's probably what is taking place here. That's probably what he means by the elect lady and her children. It would mean the church and her converts. And then this is a sister church. He's writing from a sister church. And I think that's probably what is taking place. Although it could involve an actual mother, her children, and then that mother's sister. It could involve that. I think that's rather remote. I don't think that's what's actually taking place. Now, 3 John is also written from Ephesus, and it has the same date, 95 to 98 AD. And it's written to the well-beloved Gaius, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now, the purpose of this book is to encourage Gaius in his good works of Christian hospitality. And he's talking about real benevolence, reaching out, deeds of kindness, tenderness, and of course, what we would describe as deeds of love. Without hospitality, the spreading of the gospel could have never been carried on, because there were a lot of people that were having to travel. Much of it was forced because of persecution. And if people would not continue to open up their homes, these people would have been, they would have been left out in the cold. They would have been in a terrible predicament. Many of them would have then probably gotten bitter against the gospel, bitter against Christianity, probably then would have backslid. Then they wouldn't have continued preaching the gospel. They wouldn't have continued living for Christ. So it's very, very important that people would continue to open up their homes and give of their food and clothing if necessary. There are a lot of people immediately cut off from their families when they accepted Christ. And they're cut off from their jobs. They're cut off from their community. So if other Christians wouldn't open up their homes, then these people would have been in a real strait. It would have been a terrible situation. And the devil, you know the devil would have taken advantage of it. Well, there were people who did not understand the great need for this kind of benevolence. And that's who he's going to deal with in this epistle. He's going to deal with a man named Diotrephes. Diotrephes. And apparently he held a relatively high position in the early church, to wherever John is actually writing. And for whatever reasons, he refused to show hospitality to the early traveling Christians. And he also tried to prevent other members from doing the same thing, from showing the hospitality. And he excommunicated those who did offer hospitality. Now, I know that sounds crazy, and I know that sounds ridiculous, but you don't have to look very far in the Christian church today and see the same kind of things. There's a lot of churches that have become exclusive to themselves. They won't open their doors to anybody else. They've got all sorts of wrong concepts. And they could look and they could say, well, if you don't have what you should, then that means you've got sin or you lack faith. So we can't help you because your problem is because of sin. I'm sure that there are people who think just like that. And they think other crazier things than that. And so for some reason, Diotrephes, he was under a deception, and he was not showing Christian love. And I'm sure he had all of his own justification and all of his reasons, but no matter what the justification, no matter what the reasons, he was wrong. Gaius was doing what was right. Diotrephes was doing what was wrong. And verse 9 shows part of the problem. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, this is a violation of love, which seeks not its own. 1 Corinthians 13:5. And here is Diotrephes seeking his own, seeking to have the preeminence. Here's a man who is not, he won't listen to the apostles. He won't listen to those who walked with Christ. This man is in a terrible place. This would be like one of us, say after another couple of years, here we've come to community chapel, This has been our church home. This is where we've learned everything. And then after a few years, we won't listen to the pastor. We set sail off on our own course. And we're certain we're right. And so the pastor's trying to help us, trying to get us back on course, and we won't hear him. Same thing. Now, we say, this man is stupid. Well, then we would be in the same category. It'd be a terribly dumb thing to do. We've got to recognize that God has set people over us, and they really and truly are going to continue to be over us all the way until the end. And we need to maintain right contact and right relationship with these people. Children don't want to ever throw away their parents. If their parents have really loved them, and the parents have really cared for them, there's never a time the child wants to say, I don't need mom and dad. That child always needs mom and dad. And that's the same thing with the people in a congregation. Whether they go out into other ministries and start their own churches, they're still to have a contact with their pastor. Their pastor is still to occupy an important place in their life. And if we get past that, where we don't need that, we are on a path of deception. We've got to be very, very careful in this. There's pride involved here. He loves to have the preeminence. Pride. There's an independence. Demons are taking advantage of Diotrephes. Now, the outline of the book, verse 1, is the address, just the opening address. Verses 2 to 8 talk about Gaius. And they are commending him for his service in the truth and in love. Verse 3 says, the brethren witness to the truth in him. It says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I asked the brethren how you were doing, and they had nothing but good to say. You are walking in the truth. You're to be commended, dear beloved brother. And then in verse 6, it's a witness to his love, which have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. And he's showing that we've got to continue in this, continue to show love. And you bring forward on their journey, and you take care of them on their journey, and they take care of you on your journey. And as you're both journeying through this life, ministering to one another, caring for one another, thou shalt do well. But if we don't care for one another and help one another on the journey, whether it's literal journey or spiritual journey or both, then we won't do well. But this shows that he is doing well. It's a witness to his love. Then verses 9 to 11 talk about Diotrephes. And he's a man of pride and of strife. It says in verse 10, wherefore if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Now, he had to have some sort of a position of authority, but I don't think that Gaius, in my estimation, is in the same church necessarily as the one Diotrephes is in. I think they're probably in two different churches. And I would think that John has had contact with both, and maybe somehow John has been instrumental in winning both to Christ. Gaius is walking down the right path, and Diotrephes used to be, and that's how he came to this position of having authority, probably being a pastor, but now he's gone off in pride, gone off in strife. And instead of being hospitable, he's closing the doors. He's not being benevolent. He's not being kind. And at the same time, he's talking against the apostles. And so John is saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to have to deal with this. And we're going to get right down to the grassroots of what's taking place here. We're going to find out where the confusion is. And we're going to have to face it. See, it's just, we want to be Gaius. We don't want to be Diotrephes. We don't want to be in that position. We don't want to start good and end up losing out. And it doesn't matter how well you start, it's whether or not you finish is the whole issue. And that's why this little letter is an important thing to us. Because here we're talking about real people. And this is what happened to this man, and this is what happened to this man. And we don't want the latter to take place. We want to be able to be walking in the truth and to continue in the truth. And the devil is working very cleverly to get us out of the truth. To just turn away, just little bit by little bit. And he will use anything that's available to him. Then verse 12 mentions Demetrius. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record. And ye know that our record is true. And so here is another man who is doing as Gaius, loving God, serving God. So two men are commended, and one is being denounced. Two are being shown here as faithful, and the other is being rebuked. We don't need to be as the one rebuked. We do not have to close ourselves off through pride, independence, or anything else. And then the parting words, verses 13 and 14, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. It is interesting, really, that these two short epistles would be part of the New Testament canon, and they don't seem really in and of themselves to be that significant. But I think God is just putting these here as short reminders of the importance of truth, importance of love, and then the importance, of course, of walking in that and demonstrating it. And he singles out these individuals, some to be commended, Diotrephes to be rebuked. And it just serves as a short reminder to us of the importance to continue to walk with God and to be on guard. And so in that respect, they're very significant. But it's not that they're filled with any real deep revelation. They're not filled with anything prophetic. They're not really all that profound, but they're just short reminders. They're reminders for us. And as God inspired them, and they were written and sent to whoever originally, well, if they were important to those people there at that time, then they're obviously important to us at our time. And whether it's a short word from the Lord or a lengthy word from the Lord makes no difference. It's still from God, and it's still important. And there are things we need to meditate upon. There are certain key verses that you'll find as you're going on in life, on your Christian pilgrimage, and you'll find certain verses that you're meditating upon. And that verse will be just so important at that one juncture in your life. And it's as though the rest of the book doesn't really matter that much. It's this verse, or these two or three verses that you're holding to. Well, that's just 15, 20 words. Well, there's real short portions in the Bible that are very, very important, very, very significant. And that's, in a sense, what we have here. And God doesn't want us just thinking, well, if I didn't send 15 chapters worth, it has no value. No, if it's one chapter, if it was three verses, if it's 20 chapters, if he deemed to inspire, to breathe through his penman, to write 10 verses, 150 verses, 2,000 verses, it's all God. And it's all important. Every single statement's important. And so I think in that sense, we also have just the example here that God is, he's wanting us to see these things carefully and accurately, that he doesn't have to say a great deal, and then we study that. If he didn't say much, well, then it's not important. There can be a lot of things that God is trying to accomplish, with these very, very short epistles. Okay, the next thing we'll look at is 2 Peter. And I've given you file number 8. Jackie, I gave 2 files out. You can get those right after class. And so file 8 gives you an introduction. The purpose of 2 Peter is shown primarily in chapter 3 and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. God is using the Apostle Peter here to stir them up by way of remembrance. There's things that have been imparted to them, and now they need to remember those things. They need to recall those things. Those things need to be brought back to their mind, brought back to their heart. And so that's what he's doing here. That's the main purpose of the book. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about obtaining like precious faith. And this shows God, who is giving to us a very valuable gift. He's making something available to us that has great value. And that is faith. The fact that we can believe, and the fact that our belief can increase and be strengthened, is a very valuable gift from God. It does involve God and Him making it possible, and especially in Romans 10 and verse 17, where it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It demonstrates God is directly involved. It's not just human beings somehow making themselves believe, but it's accomplished by the Spirit through the Word of God. And it builds a confidence. And just like Peter had this precious commodity of faith, so is available to these that Peter was writing to. And it's available to us as well. We can say that faith is produced in man by God. And it's not just something done exclusively by God. It's something done by man as well. Man must decide to believe. And God will strengthen him in his faith. And God will work to increase his faith. We obtain faith in and through God. We obtain faith in and through God's Word. You cannot just automatically have faith in somebody. You can't have somebody show up at your door, no matter what he looks like or whatever his appearance is, and somebody says, now, do you trust him? Do you have faith in him? You can't, really. Now, a lot of people would think, well, sure, he looks trustworthy. He looks honest. It doesn't matter. Find out in life that some of those people are the greatest thieves, and they're some of the slickest con artists that are around. They don't all have scars and little beady eyes and a bulging chest here where they've got their 357 Magnum. So there's no way just to look at somebody and have faith automatically. Faith is not something that is just produced by looking or seeing somebody or just hearing a little bit about them. Faith is that which comes in a love relationship. We're talking about the kind of faith that God is wanting to develop in us. And it's not just hearing a little bit about God or catching a little glimpse of God. It's coming through a relationship. So we can't just have faith in God down here and Him way up there. There has to be a contact. So as He is able to reveal Himself to us, and as we're opening up to that through all of this, and many other things are involved in it, of course, faith is going to be produced because we're getting to know Him and we're finding that He is faithful. We're finding that He's trustworthy. We're finding that we can put confidence in Him. See, we've got to find out more and more who God is for our faith to increase. The Lutheran doesn't have faith. The Presbyterian doesn't have faith. The person who was Spirit-filled in 1935 and has just been sitting in his dead Pentecostal church ever since doesn't really have faith. Faith is not, it's going to have to grow through a relationship. It's faith that worketh by love. It's faith that is found in love. You find husband and wife, they have faith in one another because they're getting to know one another. And the wife finds more and more that her husband is really trustworthy, that he really is wanting to meet her needs. So she has greater confidence in him. She has greater security in him. It's always through a relationship. It's not man's down here and God thunders out of heaven, "You better believe me or else." Okay, I do. I'll believe you. I'll trust you. I have faith in God. I believe. I'll do what you want. That's not what's going to do it. You're not just saying, "You better believe or else." So we have to find somehow the switch in here, flick it on so that we have faith, so we believe. But boy, if somebody comes and turns it off, we're in a lot of trouble. It's not that way. It's where God is dealing with us. God uses the situations, the circumstances. He sends angels. He sends His Spirit. He brings people across our pathway. There's tests, there's trials, there's blessings, there's miracles, there's healings. All sorts of things are happening. All sorts of different things are taking place. And through that, God is getting more and more of our attention. And He's causing us more and more out of our own will to turn to Him and find that He is our rock. Amen. That He is stable. That we can rely upon Him. So it's through all of this that faith is being built. And it's not something that just happens in one moment of time. Just because Jesus, was it Philip who He saw or Nathanael? I can't remember who it was that he said, "I saw you sitting under the tree, Nathanael, and here is an Israelite in whom is no guile." He said, "How do you know me?" And He says, "I saw you under the tree." And He goes, "Oh, you're the Christ. I believe." That faith was about this much. That wasn't that much faith. And He did other things like that. And they responded and they reacted. But Jesus said things to them in effect which said, "Well, if your faith, if you're only going to have that much faith, it's not going to see you through. I'm glad you trust me based on this, but it's going to have to get deeper than that. It's going to have to get bigger than that. It's going to have to be stronger than that. It's going to have to be more firm than just that. Now, that's fine for now, but don't be satisfied with that. It's going to have to increase. It's going to have to develop." Well, God is the one who says, "I will do it." He really does. "I know how to build faith in my creation. Now, I need you to respond. I need you to open up. But I'll help you in that as well. I'm going to work in you both to will and to do of my good pleasure." And my will and my good pleasure is to have people of faith. It's to have people that love me. And so God's going to do this. We've got to open up, though. We can't just kind of be sitting here in neutral. We've got to get moving. But we need to somehow have God to get us moving. It's not just self-effort to get us moving, but we've got to find God so that His Spirit can be working in us to get us moving closer to Him. And as that is taking place, we're going to find our faith increasing. And our faith does need to increase. But I'm just saying these things because I don't want the idea to be in people's minds that faith is somehow just a decision of the will. It's not just a decision of the will. The will is involved. And we must decide to believe. But unless God is working to really get us to make that decision, we won't be able to make it. He has to reveal Himself. He can't show Himself as a shady character and then He says, "Now, do you trust me to be really reliable?" See, we couldn't do that. "Well, I don't know anything about you. You haven't shown me anything. So I don't know if I can have faith." God says, that's right. You can have faith. But now as I show you who I am and as I reveal myself to you, you are then responsible to have faith. And so it shows that we do have an accountability in this. But it's not just God saying, have faith even though you don't know who I am. Nobody can have faith in God if they don't know that God is there. Do you believe in God? Well, I don't know. I don't know if He's there. But as God shows people that He's there, and that's what He's doing all the time, He's showing people every single day in hundreds and thousands of different ways that He's there and He's watching over them, then they're being made accountable. And they're going to have to make decisions to believe God, to open up to God. Thanks, Mitch. And that's what they're going to have to do. And there is our part, and there's also God's part. When He says it's like precious faith, it means honored faith or prized faith. And so it shows that the faith that the apostles had is the same thing that we can have. We can have the same prized faith. We can have the same honored faith, which will put us in a place of honor before God. It'll put us in a prized position before God. See, this isn't something that was just available to a certain group of people at one time in history, just to the 12, just to the 120, just to the first century apostolic church. It's what's available to every single person. The faith that Smith Wigglesworth had is a faith that is available to us. The faith that William Branham had is available to us. Catherine Kuhlman, Jimmy Swaggart, our pastor, whoever else. You see people and you say, now there's a person of faith. That faith is available to us. God wants to build the same kind of faith within us, where we're really confident in God. See, God wants everybody to be confident in Him. He wants everybody to know that they can 100% rely upon Him. That's what He's trying to build in every single person. In every single person's life, in their mind, in their heart, in their soul, in their spirit. And that is a precious thing. It's a prized thing. We should look at faith as the most important commodity that there is. And of course, you don't separate it from love. It's the integral workings of love. If you say, do you really love that person? And then you say, I love that person. Then you say, do you have confidence in that person? Do you trust that person? See, when we're talking about a real love relationship, not just loving somebody as a mom loves her wayward son, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a real growing love relationship where the two parties are beginning to have a mutual trust, a real confidence in one another. See, you don't just have love and no confidence. You don't just have love and no trust. See, love and trust go together. Love and confidence go together. Love and faith go together. They're really inseparable things. So he's just emphasizing that what we have is what's available to you. You've obtained the same thing. This is much like in Acts chapter 11, where it says they received the same thing as we did in the beginning. Talking about the Gentiles. They received the same Holy Ghost. They received the same evidence. That which we received at Pentecost, that's what they just received here at the house of Cornelius. Same thing. Same working of God. Faith remains the same in value and honor. It's highly prized in every person, in every age. And the same faith is available. There is an equality of faith that's available in God. The way the apostles believed, we can believe. That is really the truth. Even though Christ is not here as He was with them, we can still believe the same way. We've got the record of it. We've got the Spirit of God bearing witness. We've got God working in all the situations of our lives. We need to be a people of faith. We need to say, Lord, make me a person who really believes You. I don't want to be an unbeliever. I don't want to be a doubter. I don't want to be a skeptic. I don't want to be filled with fear. I want to be filled with faith. Confidence in You. Now we know what it's like in some situations. Fear, anxiety, doubt, all sorts of other things seize us because they're new realms. But we need to look to God and say, well, Lord, now I don't like this situation, but Your hand is upon me and I'm going to just trust You to work in this. I don't know exactly how You're going to do it, but that doesn't matter. And I'm going to get a hold of these demons that are bugging me right now, and I'm going to strangle them. I'm not going to listen to them. I'm going to trust You and Your word. You've already seen me through all these other situations. You can See me through this. You saw Paul through this. You saw Peter through this. You saw Daniel through it. Three Hebrew children. Jonah in the belly of the whale. You've seen people through things far worse than my financial problem or my dating problem. And you saw them through. Now this is a big thing to me. Those were big things to them. You saw them through that, which really were bigger things than this. You've proven yourself faithful, so I'm going to believe you that you will work in my situation. We need to preach ourselves some sermons sometimes, or go to the tape library and find some sermons on faith. Check out the ones by George Alberts, Mark Yokers, the pastor, and listen to those. Sometimes that's what we need to do. It's to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And that's a very appropriate thing. So then he says in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." When it says through the knowledge, literally, it's in the accurate, full knowledge. In the accurate, full knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied in the accurate, full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Stress is laid in this epistle on knowledge. Truth leads to godliness. Truth leads to faith. Truth leads to a greater confidence in God. But error leads to sin. It leads people away from God. When we are armed with sound knowledge, then we can be much more spiritually discerning Christians who are able to grow in God and who are able to abound in Jesus Christ. But we've got to be armed with sound knowledge. The word knowledge here is epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And it's a long O. It means an accurate, full, intimate, personal knowledge. Accurate, full, intimate, personal knowledge. It's a true, deep, heartfelt knowledge. And it goes beyond head knowledge. He's saying, I want you to have grace and peace multiplied through knowledge. Not just data. Not just facts in the head. But truth in the heart. Revelation in the heart. And it's the kind of knowledge that is laying stress on participating in the knowledge. If you're talking to somebody and he says, well, I believe, you find out if he believes by whether or not his actions are according to what he just said. If his actions are in accord with what he said, then he believes. If his actions are not in accord with what he said, he doesn't believe. And that is sometimes a little bit oversimplistic judging it and evaluating it, but that's basically the case. If somebody believes they're going to walk a certain way, if this is what they're really believing, if they believe that this stock on the stock market is going to skyrocket, so then it would be a good time right now to buy it. And if they really believe that, they're not going to just recommend that you buy it. They're going to buy it. If they believe that it's going to crash tomorrow, then today's the day to sell. If they really believe that, they're going to sell. In one case, they're going to buy. In the other case, they're going to sell. If they really believe it. Now, we're going to find out how much they believe it. Now, see, you couldn't always use that as the case, because in some of the matters, it wouldn't matter. They've already got $10 billion, so why add another $150 million to that? But if you're talking about a situation where there is need, and this was something very, very important, if they believe it, then it's going to produce action. Always. There's not going to be exceptions to that. If they don't believe it, then there's not going to be the actions. So you don't evaluate words. You watch their feet. You see what they do with their feet. You see where they go. You see what they do. That determines who really believes. And this is what God is looking at. And this is what He wants us to understand. And He wants us to have this kind of a knowledge. It's a deep knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. It's where we really know We really know that we know that we know. And it's deep. It's not just a guessing game. This is why God is working over and over and over again to reveal more of Himself to us, so that we really are knowing who God is. So we've got to know who God is. How can we do the things that He's calling us to do unless we know who He is? How could Elijah have stood on Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal unless he knew who God was? You don't stand up there one against 450 bloodthirsty maniacs and you don't know who God is. You better know who God is. You better know in whom you have believed, or else you're a goner. You're doomed. And this is the place that God is calling us to. Now verse 3 says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Now the word virtue here in Greek is arete. A-R-E-T-E. A-R-E-T-E. And it's the second E is a long E. Now, this word means basically a superiority in every respect, a good quality, excellence of any kind. And this shows God, who is calling us to a moral and spiritual excellence. And this is what is involved in being partakers of the divine nature, which we'll see in verse 4. He's calling us to a moral and spiritual excellence. He hath called us to glory and to spiritual excellence. To glory and moral excellence. And so next time we'll start in verse 4.